Father, tonight again we go into the past, and we ask that as we study the past, it may give us direction for the present and the future. Give us a sense of history, Father, because we look at the great men and women of the past that are heroes of the faith. We can learn from their strengths and also be warned by their weaknesses. May each of us, Father, be also heroes of the faith so that in coming generations they will talk about us. Our grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren on down the line may look up to us as being the great heroes of the faith. Bless us then now, Father, in our study in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we've come to the 18th century in our study on the history and theology of Calvinism, and I've broken it into about four or five different areas we're going to cover. And we're going to cover it according to the different churches in England. We're going to look at some of the Presbyterians, the Independents, the Anglicans, that's Church of England, and the Baptists. And each of them went through different controversies and had individual heroes as they developed their individual Calvinism over that period. Now, some people look at the 18th century as sort of the graveyard of Calvinism. They say, well, I can't think of any great Calvinists then. I can think of the great Puritans in the 17th century and some of the great Calvinists of the 19th century, such as Spurgeon. But they say, who is there in the 18th century? What controversies were there? What great books? Well, there were several, and we're going to look at some of them this evening. And so we're going to do it according to those different categories. And by the way, we're going to limit it to Great Britain because there is a lot more going on in the United States, which we're going to look at next week. Tonight, it's 18th century Calvinism in Great Britain. Okay, we start off first off in the northern part of Great Britain, in the land of Scotland. And there were two major controversies in the 18th century we're going to look at very briefly and look at some of the men involved in them. The first one was at the beginning of this century and involved the great preacher by the name of Thomas Boston. Boston was a leading scholar at the time, actually one of the leading Hebrew scholars in the whole world at that time, and an immensely popular preacher. He wrote many important writings, one of them still in print, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. He wrote many other books of practical nature, theological nature, sermons were being published, and he was like a Puritan born too late. You read him and compare him to the Puritans, he's in the mainstream of the best of Puritan theology. However, he got himself into a very heated controversy when he read a certain rather obscure book and he began to recommend it to other people. What was the book? It was a little book that he came across sitting on the shelf of one of his parishioners entitled The Marrow of Modern Divinity. A very obscure book written in 1645 by someone E.F. That's not E.F. Hutton. It's probably Edward Fisher. And we know almost nothing about Edward Fisher. One of his contemporaries said that Edward Fisher was an obscure barber. Well, barber back then just didn't mean someone that cut hair. Barber back then generally meant he was a surgeon. Well, here we have a surgeon writing a book of theology, The Marrow of Modern Divinity. A very curious little book. It was reprinted about 10 years ago, and it makes very interesting reading. It, too, was in the mainstream of the best of Puritan and Reformed Calvinism, except it presented it in a very unusual way. For example, The Marrow collected dozens of quotations from the leading Reformers and Puritans and strung them together in an unusual literary device known as an imaginary dialogue. If you've read Plato's dialogues, for instance, you know what I mean. Well, what De Marrow did was to take certain individual characters and give them names to indicate where they stood in relation to the truth. De Marrow had three main characters: Evangelista, who was obviously the evangelist, the one that believed the gospel. And then on one side, you had Nominalista, the nominal Christian, who was also the Neonomian. You remember we looked at that heresy a few weeks ago. And then on the other side, there was Antinomista, who was always trying to lead Evangelista into antinomianism. Well, there's a good illustration for us. We stay in the middle and look out for legalism and antinomianism. And so there's this series of dialogues between these imaginary characters. And throughout it, they were sprinkled all these quotations from Calvin and John Owen and so forth. And also, the mirror used a lot of theological paradoxes. You see, what it's doing is saying, don't go to one extreme or the other, but yet the middle side does have a paradox. And if you overemphasize one side of the paradox, you're going to go astray. So there's a good principle. And that's what made the mirror very popular, but also very paradoxical. Walt Boston loved the book. He says, my heart was very warm when I read this book, and he arranged for it to be published. And so it was published and republished and republished several times in the space of several years. And this obviously stirred up some controversy because people didn't see the entire paradoxes in this pretty much mainstream Calvinistic book. And so some of them said, it's a heretical book. We've got to stamp it out. It's a dangerous book. So as the book sold very well, the flames of controversy rose higher and higher. Well, eventually then Boston felt the need to write notes in the bottom, in the margins of the pages, at the bottom of the pages of the book to show the book isn't dangerous. It's a good book. It's a useful book, but you've got to keep it in its proper balance and don't quote it out of context. And so we had it reprinted with Boston's little notes put at the bottom of the pages. Well, there were some other Scottish Calvinists that defended the Marrow, and they came to be called the Marrow Men. And there were 12 of them, and some of their opponents said they were the 12 apostles. Well, there was Boston, there was James Hogg. I wonder if there's any relation to another Hogg that I know in this congregation. And then there were two brothers by the name of Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine. And these were the leading Marrow Men in this controversy, and the controversy was called the Marrow Controversy. It lasted about 5 years in the 1720s. Now, on the other side were the anti-Marrow Men. They said this book is dangerous. It ought to be relegated to the fires. It's dangerous. Well, they said that it's Arminian, but they also said it's antinomian. They said it's a dangerous book. The anti-Marrow Men, that were pretty much led by James Haddow, they were basically Orthodox Calvinists, except their Calvinism, as opposed to Thomas Boston's, had degenerated into a very dry, cold orthodoxy. It had very little life anymore. So they were very suspect of anything that had life and fire in it, and they said it's dangerous. Well, the Marrow was actually a very solid book theologically. It represented the best of the Reformation and of the Puritan era. But these people had gotten so dry in their orthodoxy, they felt threatened by this book that was being reprinted. And so these anti-Marrow Men began to overreact into a very unusual combination of two other heresies that sprang from Calvinism. You remember we talked about Neonomianism once, which was kind of a legalism. The anti-Marrow Men kind of backed into that. But they also backed into something that was very similar to hyper-Calvinism, because they just were reluctant to give that full free offer of the gospel that the Marrow of Modern Divinity and the Puritans did. The anti-Marrow Men stressed repentance and the preparation to receive grace much more than the Puritans did. And so they were backing into kind of a form of legalism without realizing it. And yet they were still basically Orthodox Calvinists. Well, what were the major issues concerning this highly controversial book and what Thomas Boston was saying? Well, there were 3 or 4 major issues. First off, there was that one that we talked about previously with covenant theology. The question was this: is the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father, Son, and the Spirit the same as the covenant of grace that God makes in time with human beings? Well, the Marrow and the Marrow Men said basically they're one and the same, whereas the anti-Marrow Men that were in the majority said no, 2 separate covenants all together. Next question, what about faith? Is faith a condition of the covenant of grace? Well, the Marrow Men said, well, in a sense it's a condition, but even so, it's a gift of God. You remember we talked about that before. The antinomians would say it's not a condition, it's a blessing. Well, Boston and the Marrow Men said, well, it's both, but it's really more of a gift than it is a condition. The anti-Marrow Men said, no, although it's a gift, it's primarily a condition, and they stressed not only faith, but repentance. You see, primarily as a matter of emphasis, where do you put the emphasis in the stress? Then also there is the question of the extent of the atonement. Well, that was another old controversy from the Puritans, and the Marrow was accused of teaching a universal atonement. And lastly, the old question is assurance of the essence of faith. And on this point, the Marrow Men usually said that, yes, assurance is of the essence of faith. You believe and you automatically know certain things. The promises of God do apply to you. Whereas the anti-Marrow Men usually say, no, assurance is something that follows on later on, but not necessarily. These were the main issues, and they were usually not new ones, but they were given different bents and looked at from different angles. Well, what happened? Well, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, after several debates and several different committees and investigations, condemned the book. which was actually condemnation of themselves, because they were saying we're in the true lineage of the Puritans and not this book, when actually the book was in the pure lineage of the Puritans. And so it was sad days for the Church of Scotland, where the Mirror men were either kicked out or they left voluntarily, and other members of the Church of Scotland were warned, don't read the Mirror of Modern Divinity. Well, what happened to the Mirror men? Well, they left and they formed another church called the Secession Church. They seceded and started another denomination, which continued for quite some time as a minority Calvinist denomination in Scotland. So that was the first of the major controversies at the beginning of the 18th century in Scotland. Now, there was another controversy about 50 years later, which picked up on one or two of the same issues and unfortunately also did not augur well for the Church of Scotland. This was the controversy known as Sandemanianism. What's that? Well, this heresy is the product of two men, John Glass and his son-in-law, Robert Sandeman, from which you get the name Sandemanianism. Well, what did they teach? Well, they were both kicked out of the Church of Scotland, so they started these independent churches. It was kind of like another denomination. In some quarters, it was called the Glassites, named after John Glass, and other ones, the Sandemanians. And it even drifted down to England and over to the United States. But what did they teach? Well, again, they were basically orthodox in their Calvinism, except in one very important point, and that's this. What about the nature of faith? You remember that other argument about is assurance of the essence of faith? Since the Church of Scotland basically said, no, it's not, the Sandemanians carried it one step further and said there's not so much knowledge in your heart, but it's only knowledge in your mind. Basically, Sandemanianism is this. Saving faith is nothing more, nothing less, nothing else than simply this. Assent in the mind to what the gospel is. It's not a personal, hearty faith from deep within you, and obviously you have no personal assurance, but it's simply saying yes to the will of the gospel. Well, that's not true saving faith according to Calvinism. And so the Sandemanians went too far. Their idea of personal religion became very impersonal, even more so than the majority in the Church of Scotland. Theirs became an extremely dry Calvinism and very, well, in some sense, orthodox, except on that one point. Now, brethren, we can learn lessons from this. You know, this series isn't just to say, well, these fine and dandy little cameos of past history. But if we don't learn from the past, we're going to repeat these same mistakes. It is very easy for Calvinists to become Sandemanians. When you say the 5 points of Calvinism or this is the gospel, just believe it in your mind and you'll be saved. It's believing it in your mind that you give mental assent, but there's got to be the personal trust from the heart. Otherwise, you back into Sandemanianism by overreacting against a warm kind of faith with assurance, such as what was taught in the Mirror of Modern Divinity. Well, what happened to Sandemanianism? Well, the movement continued for about another 100 years, and it pretty much died out, except vestiges of that heresy still floating around in the churches today, that faith is simply believing the ABC report of the gospel. So, be forewarned, Sandemanianism is still lurking about. So that's the Church of Scotland, their various controversies. Let's move south of the border, back to England, and particularly look at the English independence. Well, after the Puritan era ended in about the year 1700, Calvinism among the Presbyterians in England took a nosedive, which was surprising because it was at its peak at the Westminster Assembly. The Westminster Confession is basically a Presbyterian document of Calvinism. But then at the end of the Puritan era, it took a nosedive. If you look throughout the history of 18th century English Presbyterianism, The churches are just closing up everywhere, and they're going liberal, and they're becoming Socinian and Arian and so forth. Some of them even became Arminian, or worse. Some of them even became deists. And there were very few English Presbyterians of the 18th century that still believed in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, who then became the leading Calvinists in England for that century? It wasn't the Presbyterians. It was primarily the Independents, the Baptists, and a few members of the Church of England. So we're going to look at those three factions here. Well, Calvinism did begin to prosper amongst the Baptists and the Independents, and actually a very unusual thing happened. Because the Baptists and Independents were in the minority because of that big, overwhelming state church. They said, we've got to band together. And so although they differed on matters of baptism, the Independents, well, generally what we call Congregationalists, they believed in baptizing infants. And the Baptists said, no, we don't. But they said, that is a small point of issue between us because we still both believe in Calvinism and the evangelical gospel, but look at all the other churches. So a lot of churches had Baptists and Independents in the same congregation, and it didn't cause a lot of falling out until finally they started to turn on each other. But the Independents and the Baptists were the major owners of Calvinism in 18th century England. Well, the two names that need to stand out in the history of the Independents and Calvinism in the 18th century. The first name is one you probably see every week in your hymn book. You ever look at the little names of who writes some of the hymns? Anybody ever heard of Isaac Watts? Isaac Watts was an Independent Calvinist. So he's the first name we look at here. Watts was got started by being the assistant pastor and then the successor of someone else that we mentioned a few weeks ago, Isaac Chauncey. Isaac Chauncey was the leading anti-neonomian that kind of opened the door to hyper-Calvinism but didn't go through it. Chauncey also pastored the same church that was previously pastored by Joseph Carroll and John Owen. Now, that church in London was a bastion of Reformed Calvinism, the best of Puritanism. And so here comes Isaac Watts, the assistant pastor, and he becomes the pastor of that. It was the center of Independent Calvinism in England for a long time. But poor Isaac Watts, he was in constant ill health. He had a very pale countenance on his face. It made him look very unattractive. I don't know if you've ever seen any pictures of him. He almost looks like a ghost. And he was very unattractive because of that. There's a sad story told about Watts where he was actually matched up to marry a certain young lady, a sort of engagement by proxy. They did matchmaking in those days, and he was matched up to her, and she'd never seen him. But the very first time she saw him and met him, she said, the engagement's off. I'm not marrying a monster like you. So it was a very sad thing for poor Isaac Watts, and he remained a bachelor theologian for most of the rest of his life. And yet, God blessed Isaac Watts in another area in particular, hymnology. He was one of the greatest writers of hymns that the church has ever known. He collected hymns, he wrote hymns, and he put them together in an immensely popular hymn book. The hymn book was used all over England. In fact, it was so popular, there's stories told about it. The story I like is when the British Army was in war once in a battle, and you know, back then they didn't have bullets. They needed paper and the gun and powder and so forth, and they ran out of paper to stuff their muskets. So the general said, run to the church and bring Isaac Watts' hymn books out. And the battle cry was, give them Watts, men. So they all knew Isaac Watts' famous hymn book. And so hymn books were scattered all across the battlefield. Well, Isaac Watts' hymn books were used all over England. You have to remember that up until this time, most Calvinist churches sang only psalms. A few weeks ago, remember, I read one of the psalms set to meter and to rhyme. Well, those were the ones that virtually all the Puritans sang and the Protestant reformers that were Calvinistic. Now the Calvinists were beginning to say, with Watts, not only sing psalms, but hymns and spiritual songs, according to Ephesians 5:19. And so there was a veritable revival of evangelical hymnody in the 18th century. Now, it wasn't just the Arminians like John Wesley and Charles Wesley. We're going to mention several of the Calvinists that wrote some of the greatest hymns of all time, such as Isaac Watts. All of you know the songs that he's written. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, I Sing the Mighty Power of God, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed, Jesus Shall Reign, Come Ye That Love the Lord, We're Marching to Zion, There Is a Land of Pure Delight. And of course, every year we sing Joy to the World. Isaac Watts wrote all of these and dozens and hundreds more. One of the greatest hymn writers of all time. And he was a Calvinist. However, Watts was a very low Calvinist. We've mentioned low Calvinism before, but he was getting even lower, which was unusual because he came from John Owen's own church. For example, Isaac Watts had an unusual view of the Trinity. First, he started by saying, well, I do believe in the Trinity, but that's not essential to saving faith. It's kind of like something you learn about afterwards. And so that led to serious modifications of the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Now, some people say that he rejected the Trinity, but I rather see that he made some unusual modifications in one area. We mentioned it last week, and we're going to develop a little bit more now. It's an unusual, very rare, and very oddball doctrine known as pre-existarianism. Now, I doubt if anybody here has ever heard of it because it's a rare heresy, but Watts was one of the leading proponents of it. This heresy teaches that Christ was fully God, of course. However, before he came to earth, he had a human soul in heaven. In other words, the incarnation was simply Christ taking on a human body. He already had a human soul in eternity. It's a strange doctrine, isn't it? Obviously, that gives a different insight into Watts's hymn, "Joy to the World, the Lord is Come." He said that the incarnation was basically Christ taking on only a human body. He had a human soul already. Now, other proponents of this said that Christ eternally had a human soul. He was eternally the God-man. He always had been that. But other ones said, no, that he was eternally God the Son, but he took on a human soul, not at Bethlehem, not at Christmas, but in the covenant of redemption. Remember the covenant of redemption? The Father chooses some and gives them to the Son. And they say that's when the Son became a man in his soul. His soul was linked up with the Logos spirit and so forth. And Watts pretty much taught this, and some of the later hyper-Calvinists taught this, such as John Stevens and some of the earthen vessels we mentioned last week. But of course, this silly doctrine is taught nowhere in the Word of God. It gets everything back to front. One of them said, yes, this is what it means that Adam was made in the image of God, made in the image of the God-man. Well, if that's so, then why does the Bible say that there was the first Adam and the second Adam? You know, it'd be the other way around. That Christ would be the first Adam and Adam would be the second Adam if you're talking about the human nature. And then, of course, it does grave injustice to those passages such as John 1 and Philippians 2 that talk about Christ being fully God and then he becomes a man in time, the God-man. Well, there's one other Calvinist independent that we need to mention in passing at this stage, and he kind of lived at the same time as Watts, but lived a little bit longer and died a little bit younger. His name is also identified with the best of the Christian hymns, Philip Doddridge. Did you know that Doddridge was also a Calvinist? Very similar to Watts. He taught something like this pre-existarian doctrine. He wrote some of the great hymns, such as O Happy Day and Grace to the Charming Sound. And like Watts, he too was in ill health most of his life. Well, that goes back to his infancy. Doddridge was the 20th child of his parents. And they at first thought he was stillborn, but they said, wait, there's still life. And so he was born, but he was always in ill health going back to his infancy. Well, Doddridge pastored in Northamptonshire. Remember we mentioned Northamptonshire? That's where hyper-Calvinism got started. So he pastored there, and he wrote many of the best-selling books of Calvinism. He wrote a little semi-autobiographical classic that's a spiritual classic called The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. This book would be a great bestseller for over 100 years. In fact, it was reprinted just a couple of years ago, The Rise and Progress of Religion, True Religion, Spirituality in the Soul. He also wrote an unusual volume called The Family Expositor. You see, he says that there must be a true religion in our souls, but also in our families. So he wrote this book called The Family Expositor for use in family devotions. What it was is a combination of a paraphrase and a commentary on the whole New Testament, so that the father could gather with the children and simply read this aloud, and so he'd be reading a paraphrase and a commentary on the whole Bible, on the whole New Testament, and so they'd go through that over the course of a couple of years. And that, too, was a bestseller for well over 100 years. Doddridge, however, was most well known for him being a school principal, not of a regular school, but of what we would today call a seminary. There was the Northampton Academy. He said, well, why did they have to have those instead of just going to the university? The Independents, the Baptists, were not allowed into the universities at that time. You had to be a member of the Church of England to go to university then. So where did the different preachers that were Baptists and Independents and even Presbyterian go to get their theological training? They went to the different academies. You remember there was the Geneva Academy that Calvin and Beza started over in Switzerland. Well, Doddridge helped start one called the Northampton Academy, and it was by far and away the most important of the Calvinistic academies in England for the 18th century. And so he was the principal of that. That's for what he is most well known. He organized it, he taught there, he lectured there, he wrote some of his books to be used as textbooks. So he became one of the important men in the spread of Calvinism because so many of the Calvinistic preachers were his former students and they came to him to study. He had high academic standards, good for him. For example, Doddridge required all of his students to learn shorthand so that when he lectured, they could copy down verbatim everything. Maybe I'll do that on Wednesday nights here at the chapel so I don't have to copy and distribute all these notes. Just kidding. I'm not going to really do that. He had an average of 200 students sitting under him. Well, Doddridge strived for harmony between the different Calvinist churches. That was good. But you know the old principle that your strength can become your weakness. He was strong in that area, but he had an equal but opposite weakness, and that was this. Because he strove for harmony between the churches, he began to downplay dogmatic theology. That is, he downplayed the essential doctrines, and that even filtered into his teaching style. You see, the old teaching style would be, this is the truth, believe it, and I can substantiate it and verify it from the scriptures. This is not the truth, and I can disprove it from the scriptures. That's the true way of teaching. Doddridge basically came up with a new idea of teaching, and it was basically the idea of take a card, any card. I'll explain all the different theories to you, but it's up to you to figure out which is the right one and the wrong one. Did you know that's a very popular teaching device in a lot of the seminaries today? The seminary I went to, unfortunately, uses this more than it does the old method, take a card, any card. Well, a lot of the students came in as Calvinists, and they took the wrong card, and they left as Arminians, as liberals, deists, Socinians. And so Doddridge meant well, but in effect, he was damaging people's faith because he didn't say which was the truth and verify it and warn them against heresy. By the way, the seminaries and the churches today of the 20th century can learn lessons from his bad example in the way that he taught. Nevertheless, Philip Doddridge did do much good in his writings and his preaching and his writing of great hymns. Philip Doddridge. Now let's change churches and look over at the Church of England and what was going on with the Calvinists in the Anglican Church. Well, Calvinism was originally very popular at the beginning of the English Reformation with Tyndale and Cranmer and Hooper and the rest of them. The 39 Articles, very Calvinistic. Many of the leading Puritans of the 17th century were members of the Church of England, such as James Usher and Bishop Davenant. But then it went downhill in the 18th century. Nevertheless, there were still a few notable exceptions and some very important Anglican Calvinists. Let me mention two or three of them. Again, another one, very famous hymn writer, Augustus Montagu Toplady. Very important Calvinist. He started off as an Arminian, became a very strong Calvinist, and he wrote some great hymns. A Debtor to Mercy Alone, A Sovereign Protector Have I, and Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages was written by a Calvinist. Well, Toplady went in the opposite direction from Watts and Doddridge, who opened the door to lower forms of Calvinism, and that was what actually killed most of independent Calvinism. Toplady kind of went in the opposite direction. His Calvinism got higher and higher, and he even verged on being a hyper-Calvinist. Young Toplady was a close friend of John Gill. He was a superlapsarian, and like John Gill, he had a running controversy with John Wesley. Now, here's where we can learn another lesson in reverse. Just as Doddridge gives us a bad example of how to teach, Toplady wrote a lot of controversial tracts against John Wesley and sometimes went too far, and so he gives us a bad example of how to engage in controversy. John Wesley was, in fact, a good Christian, even if he was an Arminian. But the controversy got so heated up that it became very personal. And Wesley wrote one thing to Toplady and said, if this is what your God does and believes, your God is my devil. And Toplady replied with virtually the same words. The Arminian God is the Calvinist devil. Brethren, that's not the way to protect the truth, because Arminianism is still within the circle of orthodoxy, and this is causing overreactions. It caused Copley to verge on becoming a hyper-Calvinist, and it drove Wesley further into his Arminianism. They were no longer Christian gentlemen. And so we can learn from their bad example. Nevertheless, Copley did do much to revive true Calvinism within the Church of England. For example, he wrote some very important historical books on Calvinism in the Church of England. And the titles kind of tell you what he was up to. First, there was the historic proof of the doctrinal Calvinism of the Church of England. And he followed that with the Church of England vindicated from the charge of Arminianism. What Topley tried to do was to show that the Church of England started off as being Calvinistic, but it's slowly gotten away from that. He was saying, let's get back to our roots, not Calvinistic roots, not Arminian. Well, Topley was correct that the early English reformers were Calvinists. So were the 39 Articles. Topley, however, was fighting a losing battle, because by this time, the 39 Articles were kind of going by the wayside. They were no longer being used in heresy trials like they were once being used. But there was also something in between the lines. If you know anything about the history of the Church of England, you'll understand why Topley was fighting a losing battle. Who was it that overthrew the Church of England from their privileged status as the state church? It wasn't the Arminians. It wasn't the Catholics. It was the Calvinistic Puritans. And so at the Restoration, when the Church of England and the monarchy came back, they said, we're going to stomp out the Puritan movement, and that meant an overreaction to Calvinism. And so when Toplady comes along and says, hey, boys, let's rediscover Calvinism, to so many Anglicans, that meant disestablishing the Church of England, taking away its privileged status as the state church. Some of them even said this will be a movement that will overthrow the crown again. It's the revival of Puritanism. We're just not interested in it. And so Topley did much, but he was fighting a losing battle. Amazing, he did so much and died at the remarkably young age of only 38. He did so much in so few years. There's one other English Calvinist that bears mentioning at this time, another member of the Church of England, John Newton. Who was John Newton? Maybe some of you know who he was but didn't realize he was a Calvinist. Well, he was a leading Anglican Calvinist, but he started off very far away from the faith. He was the son of a shipmaster, and then when he became of age, he entered the English Navy, and he became a merchant seaman himself. And he even became a slave trader. He'd take his ship to Africa and pick up slaves, and he'd sell them on the open market. Remember, this was before slavery was abolished in England, but he was trading slaves on the open seas and shipping them to America and South America and all around. John Newton, a slave trader. And then because of heavy debt and other circumstances, he himself virtually became a slave to the wife of another slave trader. To pay off a debt, and because of other circumstances, he himself became virtually a slave himself. And then the story is told about how he was dramatically converted at sea in a storm, and he turned to the God, the sovereign God of the waves, and was soundly converted. Well, then he went back to England after a few years, and he became a Church of England pastor. And he had two different kinds of ministry. One of them was writing, but he continued on an old form of ministry that's not done very much anymore. That's a theological ministry of correspondence. Now, he didn't just simply write letters, wish you were here, how you doing, how are the kids. His letters, like the letters of Samuel Rutherford, were very rich devotional pieces with heavy theological content. It was like personal counseling. Someone would write him a letter asking his opinion about a certain problem and about a certain theological question. He'd write back, virtually writing a whole sermon for that one person. And they were very devotional as well as theological. These were collected into a certain volume called Cardiophonia, which simply means the voice of the heart. They make excellent reading. The other aspect of Newton's ministry was, like these other men we've mentioned, writing hymns. You've heard of some of his hymns. Glorious things of thee are spoken. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. And what has probably become the most popular hymn of all time, Amazing Grace. John Newton wrote that. But whenever you sing that, remember that when he spoke of amazing grace, he was thinking of efficacious, irresistible grace, Calvinistic grace. So the Arminians love to sing it, but they don't know that little byline that amazing grace is amazing, because to Newton, it was electing grace. It was irresistible grace, the second and fourth points of Calvinism. Well, there's one other aspect of Newton's ministry that bears mentioning. He was a very warm pastor. He could befriend people and console them. And there was one man in particular that was very well known, that had a lot of problems, and he always went to John Newton for help. John Newton was the closest friend and was the pastor, more or less, of William Cowper. Now, I know some people pronounce it Cooper, some pronounce it Cowper, but his name is William Cowper. Poor William Cowper. Do you know the story of this man? Well, he was sometimes a Calvinist, but he was usually of a very depressed nature, very melancholic. And so he'd even use his Calvinism to threaten his own spiritual life. Sometimes he'd be on top of the mountain saying, I'm one of God's elect because of Calvinism. Then he'd get down in the valley and say, surely I'm one of the reprobate. I've committed the unpardonable sin. God has reprobated me. There's no hope for me. God has given me signs that I am not elected at all. So poor Cowper, a very sad man. He was in and out of mental hospitals. He attempted suicide sometimes. Very sad case of Calvinism gone astray in his own personal life. And yet, God gave this man a remarkable gift to write, again, some more great hymns of the faith, generally of a very devotional, sweet nature. There is a fountain filled with blood. God moves in a mysterious way. Oh, for a closer walk with God. William Cowper wrote this, and he received his instruction and his consolation from John Newton. Well, few men could console this poor man that has been described as half mad and half genius, William Cowper, an Anglican Calvinist. Well, all these men were Calvinists, and some of these men were Anglicans, but there's one Anglican Calvinist, there's one Church of England Calvinist that stands head and shoulders above each of these, above Newton, above Cowper, and above Toplady. And this man was also one of the greatest preachers that has ever lived. His name is George Whitfield. What a man. One of the greatest preachers of all times, and probably one of the two or three greatest preachers since the days of the apostles. He was a Church of England man, but he was also a strong five-point Calvinist. George Whitfield. Well, Whitfield had a long association with John Charles Wesley going back to their student days at Oxford. The three of them formed what was called the Holy Club, which in some respects was the beginning of Methodism and the Methodist Church, kind of getting started as a little group within the Church of England. But they weren't converted yet. In their little holy club, they'd go through the rituals and studying the Bible and the Church of England Book of Common Prayer, and very religious in their duties, but they weren't yet converted. Not all Methodists are converted. But then within a few years, all three of them were converted, and so they began to be greatly used by God in preaching. However, the Wesleyans, as you know, became Calvinists. John Wesley became probably the greatest and most influential of the Arminians since Arminius himself. Whitfield, however, became a Calvinist. Well, Whitfield was never a priest as such. He went preaching around different churches, usually Anglican ones, but he saw true revival everywhere he went. Now, when I say revival, I don't just simply mean a worked-up stage of emotion. I don't mean altar calls. God used him in true biblical revival virtually everywhere he went. And so the crowds became too large. They couldn't hold him in the churches, so he went and did preaching in the open air. By the thousands, tens of thousands came to hear him. In fact, it is measured in certain places that as many as 60,000 people went to hear him. Now, mind you, this was in the days before public address systems. He had no public address system. He had no loudspeakers. People say, could you have heard him? Well, Ben Franklin went and heard him once, and went to the edge of the crowd and says, I can hear him distinctly. And he measured the distance 1 mile away, and Whitfield could still be heard. One of his associates said Whitfield had an exceedingly strong, powerful voice, very distinct. Well, it had to have been for a mile away. Well, Whitfield also had a little deformity. He was born with one eye that was cross-eyed. Some of his opponents used to make fun of him and call him Dr. Squintum. But they say after listening to him for 5 minutes, you didn't even notice he had a problem. By the way, we can learn a lesson from that. You may have some ailment or some disability, but if God uses your spiritual gift, people won't think of you in terms of your ailment, but in terms of your Christ-likeness. Whitfield's favorite text was John 3:7, you must be born again. And you know the little story, he'd preach on that time after time, and finally they'd say, why do you keep preaching on it? And he'd say, because you must be born again. And so he emphasized it. Well, Whitfield's preaching was unparalleled in England. They had never heard the likes of George Whitfield. Did you know that his sermons usually lasted about 2 hours in length? Some of y'all are afraid Kurt's praising George Whitfield if he can start preaching 2 hours. Well, Whitfield could do it. I don't think I could. Unlike many other Calvinist preachers, he threw his whole self into it. He would become a very emotional preacher as well as heavy content in his preaching. One of his associates said, "I heard him preach thousands of times, and every time he would weep when he preached." A very moving preacher. He threw his whole self into it, not for emotionalism's sake. He preached at least once every day, often 6 times a day. And at the end of his life, someone estimated that he had preached at least 18,000 times. And of course, out there in the open air, preaching, not everybody enjoyed his preaching. He'd have hecklers that would yell at him and throw things at him. And once, one of his famous journals, he wrote down, "Today, while preaching, I was honored by rocks, mud, filth, and pieces of a dead cat." That pieces of a dead cat. So they threw all sorts of things at him, and yet God still used him. Well, he traveled up and down England and into Scotland and over to the United States, to the colonies. Now, over in Britain, this was known as the Evangelical Awakening, and over in America, it was known as the Great Awakening. That's simply another word for revival. Whitfield became a very close friend of the great preacher in the United States at that time, Jonathan Edwards, whom we're going to look at next week. One of my favorite stories of Whitfield and Edwards is, now picture the story. This is one of those great classic cameos of church history. Whitfield preaching in Edwards' church. Whitfield up there in the pulpit, preaching away, and there's Edwards sitting there, listening intently, weeping. The great Jonathan Edwards, weeping, listening to George Whitfield preaching. Now, the important thing to remember in our study is that George Whitfield was a Calvinist. Now, naturally, this led to a falling out with John Charles Wesley. They eventually parted ways in a very bitter controversy. In time, they eventually became friends again, but they said, "We really can't work together. We can recommend one another, but it's time for us to divide and to start separate works." They were also still within the Church of England. Well, John and Charles Wesley kind of started one branch, and then Whitfield and his other associates started another branch. Whitfield began to associate with some of the great Calvinist preachers in the Evangelical Awakening. Howell Harris, Daniel Rowan, William Williams, and together they organized their movement called Calvinistic Methodism. Now, before Merle stands up and says, "That's a contradiction in terms. There's no such thing as Calvinistic Methodism." It's like talking about a three-legged dog or dry ice. There's no such thing. Calvinistic Methodism. Well, the Methodist movement was simply the awakening movement, and then when it branched off, there was the Arminian Methodist and the Calvinistic Methodist, such as George Whitfield. They united in this organization in 1743 with Whitfield presiding. So it wasn't that the Methodist awakening was primarily Arminian. It was half Arminian and half Calvinistic. Don't believe the Arminian propaganda that it was all Arminian with John Wesley. Actually, everyone admits that Whitfield was the greater of the two preachers, only Wesley was the better of the organizers. What happened to the Calvinistic Methodists after that? Well, eventually they split off of the Church of England, just like the Arminian Methodists eventually split off and became completely separate denominations. Calvinistic Methodism began to prosper primarily in Wales, and it later became known as the Welsh Presbyterians. It's still going strong over in Wales today. One of their preachers was one of the greatest Calvinists of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a Calvinistic Methodist, going back to the days of George Whitfield. Now, the point I want to underscore yet again is that these were Calvinists, and George Whitfield proved beyond any shadow of a doubt that true Calvinism is not adverse to a hearty biblical evangelism. God used him more than anyone else for centuries. George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon were all staunch Calvinists, and they were some of the greatest evangelists that the church has ever known. Moreover, their evangelism was of a truer stripe than Arminian evangelism. They did it without the gimmicks that the other ones did. They didn't have to build up the emotional crowd and then dangle a certain bait before them and play upon their emotions and trick them. They used biblical evangelism, Calvinistic evangelism. Also, remember that the evangelical awakening was taking place during the heyday of hyper-Calvinism. Someone once commented that when George Whitfield was preaching in Moorfields, London, to 50,000 people, 5 miles away, John Gill was writing his books on hyper-Calvinism and opposing the Great Awakening. Well, Edwards and Whitfield and these guys did very much to stress Calvinistic evangelism, but it took another Calvinistic movement that will counterbalance and drive the death blow to the deadening effects of hyper-Calvinism. It wasn't so much Whitfield and Edwards, but someone else of a later generation. This is our last cameo this evening, the Great Missionary Movement. The first name to bear in mind with this is Andrew Fuller. Fuller pastored a little Baptist church up in the Northamptonshire part of England, the very same church that produced John Gill. Andrew Fuller came out of that. Now, Fuller was originally raised under hyper-Calvinists and was a hyper-Calvinist himself. And then through the influence of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, Fuller rediscovered the importance of the Great Commission and how evangelism and Calvinism must go together. So he rejected hyper-Calvinism forever. In fact, it was Andrew Fuller that probably coined the term hyper-Calvinism. And so he wrote a book on this subject in 1785 entitled The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, specifically to counter hyper-Calvinism. But it did more than that. It did more than just simply answer the hyper-Calvinist argument. It stirred up the hearts of the people that read it. And that was the inspiration for the Great Missionary Movement. Now, of course, there were some foreign missionaries before this, but they were very few and they were far between. They were but a trickle, and Fuller now produced a flood. And since Fuller and the other great missionaries of the time were Baptists, the pun would be, before this, it was but a sprinkling, but now it became an immersion of the great missionary movement. Well, these great missionaries were not merely Baptists, but to a man, they were all strong Calvinists. Andrew Fuller, John Ryland, Samuel Pierce, John Rippon. Seriously, John Rippon was John Gill's successor in his own church. That one church that John Gill used to promote hyper-Calvinism within just a few short years became the very center of the great missionary movement to rally support to send missionaries around the world through John Rippon and Andrew Fuller. So they organized the missions. They founded the Baptist Missionary Society. But who was their first missionary to go to the field? Have you ever heard of William Carey? Generally called the founder of modern missions, William Carey. I don't have to tell you that he was a Calvinist. He was a staunch five-point Calvinist. He was the first missionary that went out with the Baptist Missionary Society in 1792. Well, what was special about William Carey? Well, he was just a plain old shoe repairman, but he had three important character traits given to him by God. First off, he had an uncanny ability to learn languages. Of course, every foreign missionary has to be able to learn languages. Eventually, he mastered dozens of languages and translated the Bible into several of them. He could learn a language within a year, sometimes within 6 months. Secondly, he had a fervent desire to evangelize the lost. He had that burning heart to bring the gospel throughout the world. And thirdly, he was a Calvinist. You see, sometimes we think Calvinism kills missions. It pours cold water on the warm heart. Not from where Carey stood. He saw that his Calvinistic doctrine of election was not a hindrance to evangelism, but was a great spur to evangelism. He says the fact that God has chosen some people proves that there's still elect out there that have not yet been brought in. God has ordained missions and evangelism to call his elect. And so that was his great, his way of seeing Calvinism was a great spur to missions and to evangelism. So he'd go to the field, and Fuller would stay at home and would rally support and spread the vision, and other missionaries would go out. Carey used to say to Fuller, "I'll go down into the mine if you hold the rope for me." Unfortunately, the hyper-Calvinists tried to cut the rope and tried to stop the missions. It didn't work. Well, Carey wrote a little book called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. Now, that little book, together with Andrew Fuller's Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, became the manifesto for the Great Missionary Movement. Now, if the Great Awakening and Evangelical Awakening was half Calvinist and half Arminian, not so with the Great Missionary Movement. This was entirely Calvinistic for the first 10, 20, 30 years. Strongly Calvinistic. And it's summed up in Carey's very famous motto. When he went to India, his motto was, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. You say, what's that got to do with his Calvinism? That's the best formula of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Expect great things from God. He's sovereign. He's going to do what he's promised. But your responsibility is to attempt great things for God. And when the missionaries began to see it like this, they say, let's go to the mission field. God will bless us. Well, let's draw this to a conclusion. The 18th century was not the dark ages of Calvinism that some people think it was. If nothing else, we have seen that it showed indubitable truth and unforgettable illustrations that historic Calvinists have contributed to the very forefront in certain important areas, such as theological literature, spiritual hymnology, and evangelistic and missionary zeal. The Calvinists were at the very forefront there. May the 20th century Calvinists emulate their examples in these very areas and thereby put to silence the slanders and misrepresentations of the Arminians and of the liberals. May we walk in the footsteps of George Whitefield and William Carey and these other heroes of the faith. That's our study of 18th century Calvinism, one of the great periods of church history. Well, let's close in prayer then. Father, our hearts have been warmed as we've seen how you've warmed the hearts of your people in the past. May we be the George Whitefields and William Careys, Andrew Fullers, Topleys, Watts, and whatever in our generation, so the future generations may warm up to the glowing of our burning hearts. Father, may we be the best Calvinists of all. May we be the best evangelists of all. May we even sing these great hymns, just like these great Calvinists did in the past. Bless us all then, Father, with these great stirring examples of spiritual Calvinists. In Jesus' name, amen.